And the brother will speak to us after we had lunch today, okay? So that's probably wrong. Okay?
Good to be here again this morning. We'll continue with some of the things we discussed yesterday. If you weren't here yesterday, that's okay. I'll do my best to fill in gaps and help to help you to understand what I'm talking about where necessary. So let's open in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks once again for bringing us together. We thank you for your word. Our Father, we freely confess that your word is vast, it's big, and we can't understand it apart from your Holy Spirit illuminating us, giving us insight and understanding. And we pray, Father, that this morning you would do just that, and you would help us to enjoy your word, Father. You put it together in such a way that it's just beautiful to see and understand and to discover the things that you have in here for us, all things helping us to understand about the Lord Jesus, who he is, what he's done, how he loves us, Father, and how he fully obeys you, how he is God, how he's man, all the things that are, all the things of him. We pray, Father, that you would speak to us this morning in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
So let me preface the message by saying, I know that there are some new believers here, and I assure you, I didn't come here from Virginia to confuse you. I'm going to do my best to explain things and be as clear as I can, but it's almost a certainty that I'm going to say things or things will come up that make no sense or that are confusing. That's okay. Don't let that hold you back. Don't let that distract you. Later on, you could ask me about it, or there's many men here that you can ask and say, what was that guy talking about? And I have no doubt that the men in this assembly, in this church, will sit down with you and they'll explain it to you more clearly. So please don't be discouraged if I say something that doesn't make sense. Last night, we discussed two things. The first message, we talked about what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. That can be a confusing thing. And we talked about what that means. And in the second message, we talked about what it means that Jesus calls himself so often the Son of Man. What does it mean that he is the Son of Man? We talked about that. This morning in this message, what I want to talk about is something that is only referred to, Jesus is only referred to this, to my knowledge, one time in the New Testament, but it's really important. He is called in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, the Son of Abraham. And I want to talk about what it means that Jesus is the Son of Abraham. So if you'll turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 12, that's where we're going to start. Genesis chapter 12. The term son of, just as a review for some of you, and those of you who weren't here yesterday, I'll just fill in this little detail, can be interpreted different ways. It means different things in the different places that it's used. Son of thunder. Two men Jesus called the sons of thunder. And that's a way that Jesus was saying these men are taking on the characteristics of thunder. And these particular men, they wanted to call down fire at one time. They were just go-getters and they were ready to bring judgment and all that. And the Lord had to work with these men and change them over time. But that phrase, sons of thunder, is a figurative way to say that somebody takes on the characteristics of another. And that's how, one of the ways that the phrase son of is used. Another way that a son of is used is to say that just the way, is to use exactly the way we use it most of the time. We talk about somebody is the son of somebody else. We're saying that they have a biological relationship. The father brought forth the son. You know, mothers and fathers have children, and that's your son. The Bible uses son of, that phrase, that term, in that way sometimes. Sometimes it's an idiomatic way, and it's just another use of the word son of. But what we focused on is the use of the phrase son of God, son of man, is a legal term. It's a legal way to say someone has a right to to an inheritance. And that was the key that we looked at. So Jesus as the Son of God, we looked at how he is the inheritor. Jesus, the man, the Son of God, came to earth, became a man, and will inherit everything that God created. The entirety of creation, whether you see it or not, on earth, you know, the physical creation of the universe and the spiritual realm, it's all his. He inherits it. And we looked at the verses to support all of that. As the Son of Man, we looked at how in the Garden of Eden, Satan came as a serpent and deceived Eve. And Adam took that fruit, and Adam and Eve ate that fruit that God told them not to take, and they lost what God had given to them, given to mankind. And God said, when that happened, he talked to the serpent, and he said, the woman, the seed of the woman, meaning the descendant, a descendant of the woman, is going to crush your head, to the serpent. And we talked about how Jesus is the Son of Man. The one who came is the one Jesus, the God was talking about when he mentions the seed or the descendant of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head and take back what man lost. He's the Son of Man. It's an inheritance. He inherits that promise that God gave that would be the seed of the woman. Well, over time, let me just start with this before we get into the verse here, a little bit more background. I didn't go into this last night. When you talk about the seed of, that's in like kind of old King James language, the seed of the woman. Some of the translations will say descendant or an offspring. ESV says offspring. It would be somebody who comes from a woman, a man, a human being. That's what we're talking about. When it was first given, it could sound like all of humanity would be the thing that would crush the serpent's head. And that may have been what Adam and Eve were thinking. In other words, that God said the seed of the woman, anyone who comes from the woman will be the thing that crushes the serpent's head. All of mankind will be the thing that crushes the serpent's head. But that immediately would have been shown to be not true, because Adam and Eve had two children shortly after. We read about it in chapter 4 of Genesis, Cain and Abel. And they both proved, or I should say that Cain killed Abel, so Abel couldn't be the one to crush the serpent's head. He's dead. Cain couldn't be the one to crush the serpent's head because he did even worse than Adam had done in his disobedience and in his unrighteousness toward God. So it becomes clear that it's not everybody that is going to do it. A little while later, there was a flood. And when the flood came, it was because of unrighteousness. The humanity at the time was just filled with unrighteousness, kind of like it is today. All over the world, and God sent the flood and destroyed the entirety of humanity except for 8 people, Noah and his family. Some years later, God began to make a move, and that's what we get to in chapter 12. How is God going to fulfill this promise that he gave to Eve, or he gave about Eve, that the seed of the woman was going to crush the serpent's head, bring back order to God's creation? This is what we read in chapter 12, verse 1 of Genesis. It says this, "Now the Lord," after all that happened prior to this, the flood and all this destruction, the disaster, it says this, "Now the Lord had said to Abram," or Abraham, later he'll be called Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." That's what God says he's going to do with Abraham. Abraham is going to have a family, and all the families of the earth, that would include us, are going to be blessed in Abraham, with what God is going to do with Abraham. Go over with me to chapter 18. God is going to develop Abraham and all this. And we're not going through all that God is doing in Abraham's life. I'm just picking out a few things to help you see what God is doing in history through Abraham. In chapter 18 of Genesis, we're going to jump in verse 17. Now this place God is talking, and he says, and it says, and the Lord said, this is Genesis 18:17, and the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken of him, what he has spoken to him. So God is talking now amongst himself here. This is, I won't go into the details of that, but God is speaking and he says, I'm going to do something with Abraham because Abraham is going to lead his children in righteousness and justice, and all the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in Abraham. In other words, in what God is going to do through Abraham, and it's going to involve and demand, in fact, righteousness and justice. But there's a problem. Abraham himself doesn't act righteously and justly in the very next chapter. But that doesn't change God's promise. It gives us a problem, though, that we have to understand and work out. And the New Testament will help us to see this, as we'll see in a minute. Go to chapter 22 of Genesis. Abraham, in this chapter, finally, after many years, shows himself to be faithful to God. God had said, and we didn't read this, we read it last night, or we talked about it a little bit. In chapter 15, God had made a promise to Abraham about that he was going to have a child. And it says that Abraham believed God, and God counted that to him for righteousness. It means that Abraham was now justified. He was pronounced righteous by God, not because of his actions, but because of his faith. He believed what God had promised, and God said, that's what I require. I now pronounce you righteous. But Abraham doesn't act righteously immediately. But when God pronounces someone righteous, the book of James in the New Testament teaches us this, when God pronounces someone righteous, they're not empty words. He follows through. And in the course of Abraham's life, despite his errors, he makes some doozies. In chapter 22, he shows himself absolutely faithful to God, and he's willing to do what God says, even though it appeared it would bring great loss to Abraham. We talked about it a little bit yesterday, and I don't want to go into it again, what Abraham had done in chapter 22. I just want to show you at the end of the chapter here, the result, or toward the end of the chapter, the result of what God said to Abraham after now he shows himself to be faithful. God pronounced him just, he pronounced him righteous, and now he's finally acting just and righteous. It says this in verse 18, God speaking to, let's look at verse 17. Of Genesis 22. This is God speaking to Abraham. He says, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, some translations will say, in your offspring. Seed is like an old Bible way of saying descendants, in your offspring. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham now has a promise that in his seed, it sounds very much like what God had said about Eve when he spoke to the serpent in chapter 3. To the serpent he said, and her seed, the seed of the woman, will crush your head. It couldn't be every descendant of the woman. They proved themselves to be unrighteous in a huge way. It would turn out, as we talked about yesterday, it turned out that it would be only one individual who was going to fulfill the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And that one individual was the Son of Man. So now we have a similar thing here. God says to Abraham, in your seed, all the nations of the earth, in another place he says all the families of the earth, will be blessed in your seed. It's going to be the same thing. Obviously, it can't be every descendant of Abraham. Abraham himself wasn't always righteous and acted always righteous. And as we looked at in chapter 18, it was going to require righteousness. So go with me to the New Testament now, to Galatians chapter 3, and we're going to see how Paul the Apostle, who wrote the book of Galatians, explains what's going on here with this seed of Abraham. Look in Galatians chapter 3 in the New Testament. Paul is going to be discussing the very scriptures from Genesis that we were just reading. We were just looking at the highlights of it. In Galatians chapter 3, I'm going to start reading in verse 6. It says this: "Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness," I already mentioned that, that was in Genesis 15, "therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham." So there's our phrase, sons of something. In this case, it's sons, plural, sons of Abraham. How does somebody become a son of Abraham? Well, he's telling us here, it's not physical descent. It's not because a biological relationship. That's one way that the word or the phrase sons of is used. But another way, as we talked about yesterday, is the way Jesus said of the James and John, they're sons of thunder. They take on the characteristic of the thing. In this case, that's what Paul is saying. The Jews, over their history, had come to believe that because they're Jews, that they descend from Abraham, they're all set. That's all that's required, that I become a physical descendant of Abraham. I'm all set. I'm good. But Paul is pointing out here that no, that's not what it means. When Paul writes here, those who are, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham, he's saying that it's sons of in that other sense, taking on the characteristic of it. So who are the sons of Abraham that God is concerned and happy and pleased with? Those who take on the characteristic of Abraham in his faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. How is it that we are counted righteous in God's eyes? Is it by obeying the law of Moses that God had given to the Jewish people? Exactly the passage, or exactly the point that these chapters in Galatians are making. No, it's not by following the law. It's not by your actions, and it's not by who your father is, your physical father. It's through faith. That's what he's saying. So you can be a son of Abraham by having the faith that Abraham had. And Abraham's faith was believing what God promised. So, verse 8 goes on in Galatians, and it says this: "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." This is a tremendous truth to take in. As I've been saying, faith like Abraham had is what God wants us to have. And that's what brings justification. Now, this was a huge point at this level in history. And I'm going to read a little bit more in Galatians, and then we're going to see why. This is so important to these first readers. Look, let's go to jump to verse 16 and just look a little more here. Galatians 3:16. "Now to Abraham and his seed." He's going back to what we read in Genesis 22, when God said about Abraham, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." The way the Jewish people read that, the way they understood it, was that the Jewish nation was going to be the thing to bring blessing to all the world. And that could be read that way. It could mean that, because seed is a plural. It could be a plural word. Offspring, it could be one offspring, or it could be many offspring. In English, it's the same as in Greek and in Hebrew, as it turns out, for this particular word. That it can be plural or singular, and it's exactly the same word. For those of you who care, in grammar it's called an invariant noun. I know, very, very impressive, right? To know the grammatical term. It's an invariant, it's the same spelling and pronunciation, and it's both plural and singular. Hebrew, Greek, and English all share the characteristic for this particular word. We'll use the word seed, but it works with offspring and not really descendants, so I'm glad a lot of the translations don't use the word descendant because that messes it up a little bit. But seed here, I like my New King James uses the word seed for verse 16. So let me read that again, and you have in mind, you have to make a decision. Is it plural or is it singular? Paul's going to help us understand. It says this: now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance, there's our inheritance we were talking about yesterday, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. The whole point of this is to show that when God said in Genesis 22 to Abraham, in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed, he wasn't talking about the entire nation of Israel. He was talking about a single individual who would come through that line of Abraham, through the line of Abraham. Now, Paul didn't just come up with this. He didn't just think, oh, this must be it. I want Christ to be the answer. I want everybody to follow Jesus, so I'm just going to say that. Paul was recognizing something from the Old Testament, a pattern that starts with Abraham. You see, Abraham, as we talked about a little bit yesterday, had two children. There was Ishmael, and there was Isaac. Both of them did not receive the promise. Only one of them did, Isaac. So right off the bat, you can see it's not everybody who descends from Abraham that receives the promise, but only the promised son, the promised child. And then in Isaac's family, Abraham had this son Isaac, and then Isaac had two children. He had Esau and Jacob. And it wasn't both of them who received the promise. It was only one. It was Jacob who received the blessing that God had given down, had intended for this line. And then it's not all of the sons of Jacob. He had 12 sons. It wasn't all of them that the promise would go through of fulfillment and to bring blessing to the world. Paul could see that it was through the line of Judah, one of Jacob's sons, and so on. Paul is making the extrapolation from this. He's saying this is a pattern that we can take to the logical end. It means that there must be only one individual. Aha, it makes perfect sense because he knows what the Lord Jesus had done, and he's from the seed of Abraham and all of it. He's a descendant of Abraham, rather. Paul is making an observation from the Old Testament and relating it to us, explaining to us what God intended. Now, Paul's not making up. He also has inspiration, even more importantly, from the Holy Spirit, opening his eyes to what the Old Testament said. I think this is really important to recognize because the New Testament never changes what the Old Testament meant. The Old Testament and the New Testament are perfectly in sync with each other. Sometimes, as believers, we get the idea that, oh, the New Testament is changing things. It's not. And that's why I'm bringing this stuff out, so that you know God's word is completely consistent from beginning to end. Sometimes it's not readily evident to us. We don't see it super clearly the first time we read it. Paul's explaining it to us. He's explaining that this isn't a new thing. God intended this from the beginning, and we see the pattern that he established way back when. And now we see the conclusion of that pattern. The seed that God was talking about is not every descendant of Abraham. It was only one. And you too can be a son of Abraham to take on that characteristic of faith and inherit the same promise that Abraham has by faith in the Lord. Well, now we have more information, so we know our faith is in the Lord Jesus, in the Christ, in the seed that was promised to come. Now, let me jump to verse 28. We'll look at a little bit more here. Did I read? Yes, just verse 28 and 28-29. Galatians 3:28-29. There is neither. This is now the point or the goal here. Among the Jewish people, they had a real problem with Gentiles coming in and being brought in back then. And so Paul, he's going to close out this part of the argument that he's making with Galatians by saying this. When it comes to your salvation, when it comes to faith that brings eternal life and the forgiveness of sins, he says this, there is neither Jew nor Greek. It doesn't matter what your lineage is. There is neither slave nor free. It doesn't matter what your status in society is or your economic standing. There is neither male nor female. It doesn't matter what your gender is. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. When you put your faith in Christ Jesus, where you come from, who you are, where you live, where you work, makes no difference. By faith, you are put in Christ Jesus. You are made a part of God and who his family. And it goes on to say in verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Remember we talked about how being a son of something means that you inherit something. Well, we inherit the same promise that God had given to Abraham. I want to show how this would be taken among the Jews of that day, why it was such a difficulty. If you just turn with me to Acts chapter 15, this will really help, I think, to understand the condition of the church in this day, when it was first getting started. If you look in Acts chapter 15, and you have to try to put yourself in the place of those first believers, they were all Jewish. Those very first believers. They learned all the Old Testament had to teach. God had favored the nation of Israel, had put all these promises on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the fathers of the nation of Israel. And so they grew up being separate. In fact, God even said in the Old Testament, I want you to be separate from the rest of the world. God didn't do that so that they could, you know, would be self-righteous and things like that. He intended that they would be a light to the rest of the world, but instead they weren't. They failed utterly. And it was not until the Lord Jesus came that anybody of that Jewish descent could be said to be fulfilling what God had given for the nation to do. Well, the Lord Jesus came. They saw their Messiah was their Jesus, their Messiah. They understood that he was the one, but they didn't immediately let go of what God had given to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And so many of the people, for many, many years after the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, were trying to convert Gentiles to Judaism. So, if I say the wrong book or chapter, whatever. Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Some of the Jewish people were still holding on and trying to get Gentiles to convert to Judaism, to follow the law of Moses. And again, verse 5 says, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. This was the controversy that was going on at this time. I want to show you one more. Turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, all of this stuff is happening at the same time that the books of the New Testament are being written. These are the controversies, most of the books of the New Testament. These are the controversies that they're dealing with, that the apostles are dealing with. The book of 1 Thessalonians, take a look at chapter 2, and look what verse 14 says. Again, this is the apostle Paul, and he's writing to these people who live in Thessalonica, and he says this to them, for you, brethren, this is 2:14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. So these believers in Thessalonica were suffering persecution. Their fellow countrymen were giving them a hard time because they came to faith in the Lord Jesus. They were persecuting them for their faith. And that's what had happened in Judea, where the Jews lived, when the first Jews became believers in the Lord Jesus and their Messiah. Now look at what it says in verse 15 of what they had done, of the, what those Jews in Judea had done, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And this is the key. And they do not please God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. See, they were still, even in the day that this was written, the Jewish people were trying to forbid the believers from preaching the gospel to Gentiles. It was a huge problem in those early days. So now turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. I find it very instructive to keep in mind the time frame in which many of these books were written. For example, the Gospels were all written around the same time as the Epistles were written. All those letters like 1 Thessalonians and Galatians, more or less in the same time frame. 25, 30 years after the resurrection. The book of John and the letters of John and Revelation were written another 30 years after that. Problems were entirely different. And so the themes of those books are different. But what they were dealing with when the book of Matthew was written are the things that we just read about in 1 Thessalonians and in Acts, and that Paul is dealing with in the book of Galatians, where there are people from with a background in Judaism who are trying to get Gentiles to convert to Judaism, to be saved, to follow the law of Moses, to be saved. And so the entire book of Matthew has a theme to it. Sometimes there's an oversimplification you'll hear that, oh, the book of Matthew is written to the Jew or is written about to the Jew about their Messiah. Well, of course he is. All of the books are written about the Messiah, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the key to the book of Matthew, it is written to the Jewish believers of the day. But the key is right in verse 1. He says this, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." You see, to the first century Jew, and we're going to talk about the son of David later, so you can just hold that in your mind. The next message, we'll talk about the son of David, what that means. Right now we're talking, and we've learned something about what it means to be the son of Abraham. The son of Abraham is the one who fulfills that promise that in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. To the Jew in the first century, they understood their Messiah was the son of David, the special one we'll talk about later, who comes to be the king of the Jews. They got that. They had no trouble whatsoever with Jesus being the king of the Jews. Their big problem was that they didn't understand their Messiah was the seed of Abraham, the son of Abraham. They didn't get that. The entire book of Matthew is devoted to showing the Jewish believer of the first century that their Messiah is not their Messiah, but the Messiah of the world. He came not just to save the Jew, but to save everyone. And so Matthew will focus, and we don't have time to look at every example, but I want to show you a few examples how Gentiles take a tremendous prominence in the book of Matthew. So go to chapter 2. As just one example, the first people to worship the Lord Jesus, the very first ones, were not Jews. They were not of Israel. It says this in chapter 2, in the so-called Christmas story. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him.'" First people to worship the Jewish Messiah, Gentiles. Chapter 8. Go to chapter 8 of Matthew. Now, I'm skipping lots of examples, but these are just, I feel very prominent and helpful. Look at Matthew chapter 8, verse 5. "Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.'
And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion, by the way, the centurion is a Gentile, he's a Roman soldier, not a Jew. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. This is tremendous faith in the Messiah, in the Jewish Messiah of a Gentile soldier. And this is what Jesus has to say about him in verse 10. When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here's an example of sons of being used in an idiomatic way. Sons of the kingdom would be the citizens. They're not going to be, the citizens of Israel are not going to be included. Jesus says it. While many Gentiles will be based on their faith. Matthew, over and over again. One last example, just in closing, because I think it's so important to see the how the cross works into this. Go to chapter 27 of Matthew, and we'll just use this to finish up with this. Matthew 27. The Lord Jesus is on the cross. We talked about this a lot yesterday too, in both talking about Jesus as the Son of Man and talking about Jesus as the Son of God. We come to chapter 27, and starting in verse 38, Jesus is on the cross. I'm going to read a lot of verses here, and I won't comment on a lot of them. You'll see some of them I will, but let's look. He's hanging on the cross, it says in verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. And listen to what they say here. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. They're challenging him. He told them, he claimed that he is the Son of God. They're saying, if you're the Son of God, prove it and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now later we're going to talk about one of those robbers, one of those thieves on the cross, but we'll save it for later. We see in this passage here they're challenging him. You're the Son of God, then come down from the cross. But he doesn't. If he did, they surely would believe. They would have fallen in fear for somebody who comes down from the cross, from a Roman cross nailed there, and set to die, and they would have been frightened beyond belief if he had come down from the cross in some supernatural way. Why does he stay on the cross? You want to know why? Because he's the Son of Abraham. There's no other way he could save the world. So the Son of Abraham, by staying on the cross, the Son of God proves himself to be the Son of Abraham. I'm going to read further. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately, one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. I'm going to stop there for just a minute and explain some of this. The things that are happening here, Matthew is recording for us now, even though he tells us these things happened after the resurrection, the rocks breaking and all this stuff, it seems happened after the resurrection, saints coming out of the graves and so on. Why does he say it here and not later when he describes the resurrection? And my belief is that this, at this point in Matthew's gospel, in this little portion that he's telling us here, is he's giving us the inevitable consequence of his death. Matthew is telling us what the inevitable consequences are of the Lord Jesus going to the cross and dying. What are they? Those inevitable consequences are that the veil of the temple was torn in two. That tells us, later, the book of Hebrews teaches us what this means. We're going to have to save that for another time. The graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Resurrection from the dead. The believers who will be raised, inevitable consequence of his death on the cross. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into this holy city and appeared to many. I stopped there because I wanted to preface what are the inevitable consequences of his death. The things that we read so far and this. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Do you understand what this means? The son of Abraham. These are centurions. These are Gentiles. They have no history with Israel. No history with an understanding of the Old Testament and the prophecies and all those things that came with being a Jew. These are Gentiles, separated. Ephesians will tell us how they, you know, strangers to the covenants of God, separated, have no part in what God had promised. And now, based on the death, burial, resurrection of the Lord Jesus, they're believers. They're taking part in the blessing of Abraham because Jesus is the Son of Abraham. Truly, they say, this was the Son of God. The Jews couldn't recognize it. Those leaders were mocking him. Oh, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Because he stayed on the cross, these men recognized him to be the Son of God. And that's why I recognize him to be the Son of God too. I love him because he first loved me. How did he demonstrate his love for me? In what, while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. That's what Romans 5:8 tells us. If he had come down from the cross to prove himself the Son of God, to answer those men, everybody in the world would have believed. Not a single person would have loved him. He's after more than just people knowing who he is and recognizing him to be God. He wants people's love. And how did he earn? He doesn't demand it. He earns it. How does he earn that love? By staying on the cross. I'm a believer today because he stayed on the cross and proved himself to be the Son of God. And of course, what's most important to me as a Gentile, the son of Abraham. The book of Matthew ends with this great commission, right? It says this. Jesus says this. After his resurrection, he's talking to his disciples, Matthew 28:18. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of Abraham. We thank you that you have set everything up. He's not only the Son of God, but he came to this earth becoming a man, and then became the Son of Man. He is the son of Abraham, and we'll learn later how he's the son of David. All these things coming together in one individual. And Father, we're so thankful for his obedience to you, We're thankful that he stayed on the cross. We thank you he suffered as he did, willingly, taking our sin upon him. And it's hard to even say that you, Father, the living God, would be seeking to earn the love of humanity. But Father in heaven, by our Lord Jesus being on the cross, you surely have earned our love. And we thank you for your word. We love him because he first loved us. Thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
We'll be having a lunch downstairs. Everybody's welcome. Thank you, Brother Joe. Let's give thanks for the food. And then everybody is welcome to come down and share a meal.